Thank you, Caleb. If you have a Bible, if you would turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Jeremiah that Mark read for us a few moments ago, I want to call your attention to one particular passage in that reading that we looked at. We appreciate your presence here today. I would encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with those things that we consider. It matters very little what I as a human being say, but as we look to the Word of God and we find guidance therein for how we ought to live our lives, we certainly need to apply those things. And we hope that if you're here this morning visiting with us, if you have any questions about the things that are said and done, you'd give us the opportunity to visit with you about those things. We do make it our aim to simply follow the Word of God as He directs us. Mark pointed out to us the fact that in this text, in Jeremiah chapter 6, the Lord is rebuking the Israelites prior to what would take place very shortly after the rebuke that is given, where Judah, because of its sin, would in fact be allowed by the Lord to receive punishment at the hand of the Babylonians. Very shortly, the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. The temple would be destroyed. And in Jeremiah chapter 6, we find a rebuke that is given. I call your attention in particular, though, to verse 16 of Jeremiah chapter 6, where after describing many of the things that they had done, the attitudes that they had that were not what they ought to have been, in verse 16 he says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." I call your attention in particular to that expression that is offered there where the Lord challenges them to ask for the old paths. You know, we often speak about the importance of restoring the New Testament pattern. It is important for us, I think, to understand that that principle of restoration is not something new to us. It is not something even new to the century before us in that historical movement known as the Restoration Movement, where so many people in America and Canada and elsewhere strove to look back to the Bible as the pattern for those things that ought to have been done. We can see that restoration is a principle that runs throughout Scripture. If we consider it in one sense, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 indicates to us that Noah was really a preacher of restoration. He was a preacher of righteousness, Peter tells us, during that time before the flood came. He was calling upon the people that were considered to be wicked at that time to do those things that were right. During the time after the text that we look at in Jeremiah chapter 6, after the time that they would go into exile, when they'd be allowed to return back to the land, and men like Ezra and Nehemiah would be involved in trying to call the people to serve the Lord in a way that was right. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, record Ezra calling the people back to serve the Lord in faithfulness. Look in your Bibles, if you would, over to Luke chapter 1, and I want us to notice that In many ways, even before the coming of Jesus, that is before his ministry, we remember that a relative of Jesus by the name of John would come and he would prepare the way for Jesus. But I want you to notice with me in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, as the father of this man that would be born, John, Zacharias, he is told what John would accomplish during his life and during his ministry. And I want us to notice that in this prophecy that is given to Zacharias, we learn that even John the Baptist would be calling upon the people to restore their ways in order to prepare for the coming of Jesus, beginning in verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just,
to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What is that other than a call to restoration? He is calling the people. His purpose would be to call the people back to faithfulness to the Lord. I think we must recognize that restoration is something that is ever and constantly a need that must be a part of the preaching of the gospel. We'll see that in a text that we'll end our lesson with this morning. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 4, we see it here in Jeremiah chapter 6, this plea to ask for the old paths. I'd like for us to think a little bit about what it means to ask for and to return to the old paths. First of all, I want us to understand that when we are talking about restoration, we're not talking about something that is a man-made ideal. We're not talking about something that's just a clever innovation of man. Go to Deuteronomy with me for a moment, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I want us to note that throughout Scripture, we always have this principle taught that the people must look back to what was done that was right. Now, it's never just a matter of saying, well, everything old is better. Everything that used to be done was done the way it ought to have been done. But when, in fact, we see that there have been times where people have served God in a way that was pleasing to Him, then we must have the courage to look back to those times and to try to do what we can to restore them in our obedience to God. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 7, we see this principle borne out where there the text says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you." Notice this is an appeal back to what used to be done and what was right, what they did. Now, it may not have been done for generations, but it is an appeal to look back. Go all the way to the end of our Bibles, to Revelation chapter 2. And I want us to notice here in these letters that are given to the churches in the area of Asia Minor, we see what I think we must understand is nothing more and nothing less than a plea to restoration. We recognize that these churches were not very old, but even in the case of some that are fairly young, so to speak, it is important to think about, well, what did I do when I first obeyed the gospel? What did I do when I first came into a relationship with the Lord? Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Here, the Holy Spirit leads John to write to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left," notice this, "your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Notice, he is calling those in the church in Ephesus back to a restoration. Now, when we talk about restoration, we are inferring that there was a state or a condition that was practiced at one time. That was what it ought to have been. Now, we can look at history and we can see that not everything that was done at some point in history is that which ought to be restored. In fact, many things that have been done in history ought to be rejected. But when we're talking about restoration, we're talking about going back to that which was good, going back to that which was proper. Now, I want us to recognize that in thinking about that, we must recognize that when, in fact, the gospel was first proclaimed, it begins with the ratification of the teachings that are a part of the New Testament. You know, when the apostles began to teach the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and they went out teaching the gospel all throughout the world, and those writings that are preserved by the Holy Spirit that involve the teaching and the instructions that were given by the Holy Spirit to the apostles, they serve as that standard that ought to be followed. You know, when you're talking about religious groups in the world today, what is it that often people will do to try to determine, well, what do we want to do as a religious body? It's not uncommon for some groups to have documents that are put together that will state their goals or to state their values. In fact, many religious groups will have different kinds of meetings or conventions or various conferences in which they'll talk about, well, should we do this or should we do that? And often they'll publish their determination of those things. And what happens? Well, what happens is those writings of men take on a force of their own. Those writings of men come to be treated as the way in which they distinguish who they are from some other group. When we're talking about restoration, when we're talking about going back to the old paths, we must understand we don't need some document of man. We don't need some statement of faith other than the Word of God. The Bible serves as the standard that ought to be followed. In fact, we don't find within Scripture this principle that you can have all of these groups that are all a part of the Lord's body, and yet they teach and practice different things. Go on your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What we see in Scripture is an appeal that those that are in Christ do the same things. Those that are in Christ teach the same things. Now, we have an example in the first century of those that began to do the very kind of thing we see in the world around us today. In the church in Corinth, you began to have those that would divide themselves and call themselves after different teachers and different apostles. And we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as well as in chapter 3 that we'll look at a little bit later, we find not an approval of that, but in fact a plea and a condemnation to turn away from that. Read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse 10, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united, you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, that's a lot different from what we see in the world around us. Can we go back and can we restore that principle? Can we say that it's not proper for there to be division? Can we say that it's not proper to teach and to practice different things? That's what the New Testament teaches. Look over in Ephesians with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want us to see that in the words of Scripture, this document that we should stand upon, we don't need a creed. We don't need the publications of men. What we need, though, is the Word of God. And in the description in the Word of God related to what we ought to do and what His church is, I want you to notice the picture that is painted there of this church that belongs to Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, stop there for just a moment. You know, when you talk about restoration and you talk about calling people back to the standard of God's Word, one of the first things that you'll often hear is, well, you know, I don't want to be very legalistic, or I don't want to say that what one person does is wrong and another person does is right. Now, you know, there's kind of a false kind of image that's painted in that attitude that says, well, I don't want to judge. I don't want to say that one person's right and one is wrong. If you have this attitude that says, well, everything is okay, is that really being united together in the unity of the Spirit? Is that really maintaining peace, a real type of peace? You know, the text in Jeremiah talked about those that heal the hurt of the people a little bit by saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like our world today? You know, a world in which people will say, well, you know, we're all getting along with one another. But they teach and practice different things. And they do those things that run contrary to the Word of God. Continue reading with me. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." Restoration is this appeal to recognize that in the authority of the New Testament, we can go back to exactly what the Lord established. He didn't establish division. He didn't establish religious chaos. He established one body, one faith. Now, one thing that is necessary if we are to do that, turn over to the book of Jude with me for a moment, is it may very well call upon us to appear and to speak different than the world around us. And that's not an easy thing. You know, the world around us has a tendency to say, like we saw in Jeremiah, peace, peace. We're all going to just get along. We're all going to not condemn one another. Now, I'm not saying that we just without reason, without any kind of consideration from our own opinion, from our own judgment, we say that things are right or wrong. But if, in fact, the Word of God sets us in one course, we must follow that course. If the Word of God says something is right, we must say that it's right. If the Word of God says that something's wrong, we must say that it's wrong. I want you to notice in Jude verse 3, the way that this is described. Here in Jude verse 3, where through the Holy Spirit, Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to," listen to this, "contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." It is going to call upon us if we are going to restore the old paths. If we're going to have a love for that original way that God offered His Word, that way in which people served Him under the law of Christ, it will require that we contend for the faith. And I think there's an expression we often use as we talk about what that means. You see, if we're not going to rely upon Kyle's opinion, we're not going to rely upon some other person's opinion, but we're going to look back to the Word of God, then we've got to have a book and a chapter and a verse to stand on when we are talking about some principle. We can't just say, "Well, I think it ought to be done this way. My opinion's just as good as yours, isn't it? Your opinion's just as good as mine." But the Word of God trumps it all. If we have book, chapter, and verse appeal, if we can look to the Word of God, what that will mean is that we will contend earnestly for the faith. It means that we will only accept those things that we can find in God's Word. And we will accept nothing less than what we can find in God's Word. It means that we will not be willing to accept any kind of substitution for those things that are taught in God's Word. Look over in the book of Galatians with me for a moment. Galatians. This is a unique epistle in some respects in the fact that while many of Paul's epistles were written to specific congregations, Galatia was not a city. Galatia was a region. And so this epistle that Paul writes is written to some of the churches in the region of Galatia. And we know from the context of the epistle and some of those things that are preserved in the book of Acts that many of the churches in the area of Galatia began to struggle with a little bit of a problem. And that problem was the fact that there were some that were saying, "All right, we want to follow the law of Christ, but we also want to continue to follow the law of Moses. And we want to bind some things about the law of Moses, whether it's circumcision or some things related to some of the dietary laws of the law of Moses." I want you to notice with me in Galatians chapter 1. And remember that the context is talking about people that are saying, "Well, we need to follow the law of Moses." Now, the law of Moses had been given by God, but it was for a time. It was for a people. It was for a specific purpose. And it has been supplanted by the law of Christ. But listen to what Galatians tells us. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, about what they were doing if they began to say, "All right, we want this gospel that is the law of Christ and the law of Moses." Listen, verse 6. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Now, I want you to think about that. Paul says that if you try to take the old law and the new law, that's a different gospel. Now, what does that tell us about our world? You have folks today in our world that will say, all right, well, I want to follow the gospel of Christ, but I'm going to take these elements of it and I'm going to reject other elements of it. And I'm going to add in these human traditions that you can't find anywhere in the Word of God. You think that's a different gospel? Well, I'll tell you, if it's a different gospel to take the Word of God in the Old Testament and try to add it to the Word of God in the New Testament, then it's absolutely a different gospel to try to take that which cannot even be found in the revelation of God. Restoration to the old paths, we must remember, as Jeremiah 6 described, it is a restoration to the good way. It is a restoration back to what God intended. Now, what would result? What does it mean if we can advocate that? If we can accomplish that, what does it do? Well, first of all, we must recognize that what it does is it restores God's law of pardon. Think about it for a moment. The chaos that we have in the world today, where you have all sorts of different ideas of what people offer about how one can accept Christ. You know, some will say, well, you just say the sinner's prayer. Some will say, well, you have to come forward to the mourner's bench, or you have to try to pray through to God, or you have to merely, quote, accept Jesus as your personal Savior, unquote, and that does it. What would happen if we restore what was taught in the New Testament? We'd have people that are doing simply what the apostles taught. Things such as Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. Where there we have Philip teaching Christ. And what does it mean when he taught Christ? Well, you can look in verse 12 of Acts chapter 8 and see that when he taught Christ, people believed and were baptized and were obedient to that gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, if we go back to the old paths of the gospel, we wouldn't have those that call themselves, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Catholic. We're not hyphenated believers. Instead, what you find in Scripture is how one can be simply a Christian. That's what would be accomplished if we go back to the old paths. We find as well that if we go back to the old paths, it restores the purity of worship. We live in a day and age in which many people have a tendency to think, you know, you can do anything that you want in the name of worship and it'll be acceptable to God. You know, I've heard about folks that will have ballet as some element of worship. I've heard about folks that will have rock bands that will perform and have something. And, you know, people get excited and they will equate that excitement with some sort of movement that they believe is the Spirit working in them. You'll have people that will have all sorts of other kinds of performances, maybe a play, maybe some kind of martial arts demonstration. Now, all of those things in their own sphere, in their own place, there's nothing wrong with many of those kinds of things. But do we find those offered in Scripture as the way that God wants people to worship Him? Absolutely not. It's clear in Scripture, in John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, when Jesus there speaks to that Samaritan woman by the well. And it's interesting that she was a Samaritan, because the Samaritans, they wanted to worship a different way than the Jews had. In fact, they had a different place. At one point, they had a different temple. And they thought, here's the way that God ought to be worshipped. And so they were at odds with the Jews. And it is to that woman that Jesus describes the fact that God is seeking those that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. There is a right way to worship God, and there is that which is not acceptable. Now, the way that we can determine that is by looking to what Scripture teaches. And you know what? If we seek the old paths, what will we find? We'll find that the church in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, they sang praises to God. Nothing complicated. Nothing that involved huge performances. Nothing that involved anything that you can't just have with you in your hearts as you sing and make melody in your heart. We find in Acts 2, verse 47, that New Testament Christians, New Testament churches prayed with one another. We find in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, that they gave of their means for the work of the local church, for the saints and the needs of the saints. We find in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that they came together on the first day of the week, as we've done this morning, to remember the Lord's death in that simple memorial of unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. Nothing complicated about that. We see in Acts chapter 20, verse 7 as well, that they came together and studied the Word of God, as we're doing this morning. Now, is there any reason in the world that we couldn't have everyone in the world who has a belief in Jesus Christ doing those simple things in worship to God? Imagine what would happen if you had a situation where people asked for the old paths. You'd have people that would be worshiping God in a way that is pleasing to Him. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if we'll ask for the old paths? But it will also restore the local church. You know, we can look to Scripture and we can look from Matthew to Revelation at what it tells us about the way that the Lord's church that was established in the New Testament functioned. And we're not going to find anything about popes or cardinals. We're not going to find anything about conventions. We're not going to find anything about some of the organizational structure that so many of the denominations have today. There's a commercial on TV, or I think it's actually a commercial for aspirin or something like that. And this lady says, you know, I'm the first lady of my church. I can't find anything in Scripture that describes a first lady in the church. You know, there are all sorts of things that our world has imposed upon the local church that we don't see in Scripture. But you know, when we ask for the old paths, when we go back to the old ways, what will we find? You know, we find a very simple kind of pattern of organization. We find that the Lord's church was composed of autonomous, independent congregations that were led by elders and deacons, Philippians 1 and verse 1. Each congregation operated by itself in the interest of its membership. You didn't have one congregation telling another one what to do. You didn't have one congregation overseeing the works of another. Instead, you had a situation in which those congregations were led by elders that were appointed among them. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. And I want you to notice with me quite simply the instruction here that Peter, as an elder, gives to elders, shepherd the flock of God. Listen to this. Which is among you? Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. You know, there's a practical aspect to that as well as just simply a scriptural limitation to that. If elders are to shepherd the flock that is among you, you know, I wouldn't even know how to. Elders in Tulsa or elders in Arizona wouldn't know how to shepherd the work here and to look out for the souls of those here. But also we must understand that this once and for all excludes any kind of idea of there being some kind of citywide leadership, statewide leadership, nationwide leadership, or absolutely some concept that there can be a man appointed that is head over the earthly church. You know who the head of the Lord's church is? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, Christ is the head of the church. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me for just a moment. And you remember we noticed earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a text that made the appeal to the brethren in Corinth not to be divided. Over in chapter 3 of this same epistle, I want you to notice with me something that is said about this division. And I want us to notice something that it says about the purpose and the work of the local church. You know, we live in an age in which churches are involved in just about anything. You can find churches that have Starbucks in them. You can find churches that are involved in housing projects. You can find churches that carry on businesses and all sorts of things like that. Maybe they'll have a bookstore or maybe they'll have something else. You know, I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, begin with me in verse 5, and let's notice part of his rebuke about their division. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Now, many of your translations may render this a little bit different. That word carnal just means fleshly. It means pertaining to the things of the flesh. Now, sometimes those can be sinful. Sometimes it can just be material kinds of things. But notice here, he says, you're fleshly in the way that you're looking at it. Now, notice he goes on to explain what he means by that. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? Now, I want you to notice something about that first of all. Notice what this says about the Holy Spirit's view of division. Is it spiritual? No, it's carnal, isn't it? You know, when you have people dividing and saying, well, I'm a Paulite Christian, or I'm an Apollosite Christian, that's carnal, isn't it? That's not spiritual. But the second point I want you to notice, and that's to the context of what we're looking at right now. The Lord's church is to be concerned with spiritual things. It is not primarily concerned with fleshly things. Yes, there are needs of the saints that concern the flesh. I appreciate the fact that this local congregation supports my family in a material way so that I can have food to eat and clothes to wear and a house over my head. But primarily, even that is for a spiritual objective. It is not for material, fleshly kinds of concerns. I want us to end with just a thought or two. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Ask for the old paths where the good way is. We are not talking about something that is just an idealistic objective. We are talking about something that is absolutely necessary if we are to be pleasing to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 gives us this admonition. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, this idea of asking for the old paths, this idea of restoring New Testament Christianity is sometimes a challenging kind of thing. It is sometimes something in which it's hard for us to sort out in our own mind. Let me give you an example. Have you ever been in a Bible class that some discussion goes in a particular way, and all of a sudden it begins to feel tense and a little bit uncomfortable because it may feel like you've got people bickering over some little element or little point within the Word of God? I think all of us may have found ourselves in a situation like that. I want to challenge you to think about a few things the next time, perhaps, that you experience something like that, or some other element in which we face some of the challenges of asking for the old paths. First of all, I think we need to, as Christians, recognize that we live in an age in which we must be very kind and gentle in religious discussions. Now, think about that. Our generation has gotten to the point now where we find it so distasteful for there to be any kind of harsh argumentation that even if you are talking about something that is true, if you have people that do it in an aggressive way, you'll find some people that will simply describe it as hateful, and they won't even hear the truth because of that manner in which it's approached. Now, that's the first thing to think about. But on the other side of that coin, why is it that in a Bible class, for example, you have people that may contend over the Word of God. Well, you may say, well, some people just like to be argumentative. Well, some people may be that way. As Christians, that should not be our motive. And if it is, we need to guard against that. You know, I have a little bit of an argumentative nature. When I was a kid, my family sometimes said they thought I should be a lawyer or something like that. I've got to guard that. Because sometimes it's a little intriguing to people like me just to kind of see if you can argue the case. Well, that shouldn't be the element. What I want us to think about, though, is when there is a situation like that, where there is that discussion, there is that contention, why is it going on? And I think we must recognize because you have people that care about what the Word of God says. And you have people that are asking for the old paths. You know, I think that's a whole lot better than having a situation as exists in the world today where you have people that don't care at all what the Word of God says. And so while we may find it uncomfortable when we find ourselves in a situation like that, let's look at that perspective on it. But a third element I'd like for us to think about, this asking for the old paths demands some caution. It demands some patience. It demands some respect for conscience. And let me see if I can illustrate it. You know, we've got something coming up in June I'm very excited about that we at Olson are calling the Summer Bible Study. And we've gotten a little bit of flack from some about that because, you know, there's a lot throughout the ages that have referred to things like that as a VBS, a Vacation Bible School. Now, when we first began talking about that and thinking about that, as elders, we thought, well, you know, maybe we should not call it school because that certainly raises some issues about denominational practices that I think is out of line with what we can find in Scripture. We don't find VBS or Vacation Bible School. When I was in Birmingham, the 6 years I preached in Birmingham, every year that congregation did something exactly like we're talking about. But what they did is they called it Vacation Bible Study. So it was still VBS for some that knew that expression, but it didn't use the idea of school. Now, when we began to talk about that, and we talked to the elders and deacons in a meeting here about what we want to do in June, there were some deacons that I appreciate raised the concern that, you know, even if you call it Vacation Bible Study, it still might give that impression to some that you're going to do those kind of things that the world does. You're going to have rides. You're going to have entertainment. You're going to have all of those kinds of things. And so it was suggested that why don't we just call it Summer Bible Study? And, you know, we may look at that and some may say, well, that's kind of a silly sort of concern. Why should we even have that kind of concern? It's because we're asking for the old paths. It is because we want to make certain that we are doing those things that we find within the Word of God. You know, when we think about this principle of restoration, salvation is the ultimate demonstration of restoration. Because salvation is a call to a condition in which we can be right with God again. If you're here this morning and sin has separated you from your Creator, the path to restoration is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And you have a restored relationship of fellowship back to God. As you abide in the Word of God, you continue in a relationship of fellowship with Him. Are you in need of restoration in your life? If so, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.